إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن خير الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. وبعد، last week we discussed the hadith of Abu Mas'ud al-Ansari radiallahu anhu, in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, يَلِنِي مِنْكُمْ أُولِي الْأَحْلَامِ وَالنُّهَى ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. That was the last thing that we discussed, which means that the people of knowledge and of position or respect or authority among the community should be the closest and stand in their stand to the Imam. And that is because such people are usually the ones who can correct the Imam and be the followers, his followers, so that other people would follow them if there are things that cannot be seen by the other people, like sudden changes, some you know, matter that requires following without being able to see, such as, you know, the Imam falls into sujood while he is reciting the Quran, or if something happens to the Imam, like, you know, he is shot dead or he has a heart attack and somebody needs to replace him, or he loses his wudu, as simple as that, or remembers he doesn't have wudu, then somebody needs to replace him, or if he made a mistake, so that someone needs to correct him and knows the Quran to correct him with the recitation, or knows fiqh enough so that if he makes a mistake in the prayer, he knows whether to say subhanallah to him or not, and things like that. So there are many benefits of the people of knowledge, especially, and nuha, even though it means people who have the capability of giving instructions or preventing people from doing things or things like that, but it also means it more applies to the people who do that in the religion, which means who have the religious knowledge to be able to command and forbid, wallahu a'lam, and not to people who have the worldly position and authority, and they would not know anything about the fiqh of the prayers. So they are not the ones who deserve usually to be behind the Imam. But if people combine the two things, like was it at the time of the Sahaba, then that's fine. Otherwise, it is the people of knowledge of the deen, of understanding of the deen, that are the ones that should be closest to the Imams in the prayer. And if a person find someone coming into the masjid, if he is standing very close to the Imam and he gives up his place for someone who has more or better knowledge of the deen than himself, then by that he is getting, or we hope that inshallah he will get a double reward. The first reward is that he has come early to have the close position to the Imam, and this by itself is a rewardable act. And secondly, he gave up this to fulfill the command of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this hadith, and this is another virtue. So he gets two virtues, and therefore he is rewardable twice for his action, and he doesn't by that lose the virtue of being in the first line, for example. Rather, inshallah, that will be his, that reward, plus the other reward, as I said. And there is, I mean, even though the Sahaba, some of them took this to an extreme, applying this to an extreme, that we would not think it possible in these times, and that it could cause problems if one tries to apply it. But still, it doesn't hurt to know about it. Once Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and this is authentic, and he doesn't mention it, but you can find it in books like Mishkat al-Masabih. He came once to the masjid, and he saw, and the people were already in the prayer. And he pulled a man who was already in the first line and stood in his place during the prayer. And then after the prayer, he said, "Don't be upset, my brother's son, because this is the command. I'm just obeying the command of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam," or something to that effect. So he, seeing himself that he is one of the Sahaba and a person of knowledge and position among the Ummah, the people of the Ummah, therefore he has more right to be in the first line even after the prayer has started. So we're not saying do as Abdullah ibn Mas'ud did and start pulling people and standing in their place, but at least see how strongly they felt about it. And of course, I mean, none of us would be of the position of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who clearly was more knowledgeable than most people, even of the Sahaba. He was of the few Sahaba whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded us to take the knowledge from. So but this is to take into consideration and keep it in the back of our minds.
Okay, this hadith, where can it be found?
I told you, you find it in Mishkat al-Masabih, and I'll give you the reference as to where it is. If you call me while when I'm at home, inshallah, I can look it up for you and tell you exactly where it is. The next issue here is karahatu safi bayna sawari, the disapproval of forming lines between the pillars. Muawiyah ibn Qurra reported from his father, he said, كنا منها أن نصف بين السواري على عهد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ونطرد عنها ترضى. This is recorded by Ibn Majah, Al-Bayhaqi and others. It's in Sahih al-Jama by Al-Bani. It says, which means, we used to be prohibited prohibited from forming lines between the pillars, and used to be driven away from them by force or by in a serious manner. So this shows that it is at least prohibited, it is almost prohibited. It could be as much as prohibited, completely prohibited, to make lines between the pillars. But why he says it is disliked, it is probably because this is the position of most of the ulama, that they do not take that strong of a stand in that regard, that it is prohibited, but they only say it is disliked. And I don't know what is the basis for this title that he put, because from the hadith itself, it seems to indicate that it's prohibited. We were prohibited, which means by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And kunna means at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we used to be prohibited from forming lines between the pillars. Yes.
I heard that it was a fifth issue that if the masjid is crowded.
Probably this is the opinion of some scholars. I don't know if there is anything in the Sunnah to support that. It's probably their opinion, which is still is not it's not, you know, that excuse does not seem to give the justification that they are trying to reach. That's what I'm saying.
I'm happy it's so clear.
Yeah. Yeah, what could be the problem is if you have what there is in some of the masajids, that the pillars are real big and huge. And, you know, in this masjid, for example, there are just these two pillars in the whole masjid. So that's not too big of a problem. And the pillars themselves are big, but not big enough to make it impossible to avoid forming lines between them. And even then, alaykum salam, even then, we find it hard sometimes to convince the people not to form lines between the pillars, because of the fact that they are fat pillars. In the masjid of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we do not expect that the pillars were anything even close to these two pillars in thickness. They were probably, you know, like the stems of a tree at most, a palm tree, a branch of a palm tree, and, you know, at most they would be probably a foot in cross section or something like that. You know, there are places, there are masajid which are full of pillars. It is both the structure, the design that they have in the masajid, and sometimes it is the actual weight that is carried by the pillars is such that you need lots of pillars. Like in the masjid of the Medina, Mecca, Masjid al-Haram in Mecca. If you have seen it, it is full of pillars. And the pillars are so fat that, you know, and they have usually things around them, like sometimes the people put their shoes around the pillars, they have water around them for drinking, Zamzam water or other things. So each pillar ends up being about probably 10 feet across, approximately, maybe less, maybe more. But there are huge pillars with the other things that are around them. And then it becomes impossible not to form lines between these pillars. So I don't know whether there's... I'm sure the ulama are based on things like this, where they are faced with real situations and real hardships, that they give permission for praying between the pillars, but otherwise it is prohibited. Otherwise it's prohibited, so one should avoid praying between the pillars. In such cases, I don't know. I mean, you cannot avoid it. Once you go there, you find that you'll be forced to pray somewhere, and there's no way. Sometimes you can form even two or three lines between two pillars. So what can you do?
Sometimes we go to some of the masajid and because what we've been doing is telling them, hey, you need to move back, you need to move forward.
If you think that your advice will be listened to and accepted, you give it. Otherwise, if the advice will only cause hard feelings and they will not listen to you, and they will say those ignorant, narrow-minded cooks or whatever, then why should you bother? So, you know, the commanding good and forbidding evil has rules, and among the rules is that the result of the commanding of good or forbidding evil is that what results from it is not as bad or worse than what you started with. So if there is no benefit from commanding good and forbidding evil, then you dislike it with your heart. That is the least. But if you think that they will listen and they will change, then alhamdulillah, say it. Or if some people will hear, you can advise some people that would accept what you say or will believe in that you are bringing them true evidence. So between you and them, maybe you remind them that these brothers are making lines between the pillars, but they shouldn't, because Rasulullah ﷺ prohibited that. So that, you know, maybe they will know, they will tell others, they will go and research the matter and see if it is true. and more people will learn about it so that they will be willing to implement it. But sometimes people are not willing, they are not in position, rather they are against. If you tell them, then they will be probably even more insisting on standing between the pillars. And it is pillars, not pillars. Some people say they must stand right between the pillars.
So would it be better to be incorrect line?
We get to that. Let's finish with little lines here in this section, and then we discuss different issues. وإنما هذا في حق الجماعة أما المنفرد فلا بأس بصلاته بين العمودين إذا اتخذ سترة. This applies, of course, to the jama'ah, forming lines for jama'ah. As for an individual praying between the two pillars, it's okay if he has a sutra in front of him and he prays between the two pillars. There's nothing wrong with that. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu said, دخل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم البيت وأسامة بن زيد وعثمان بن طلحة وبلال وبلاء. دخل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وأسامة بن زيد وعثمان بن طلحة وبلال. All four of them entered the house. The Prophet ﷺ, Usama, Uthman, and Bilal. فَأَطَالَ ثُمَّ خَرَجْ. He stayed for a long time. When he left, he came out. وَكُنْتُ أَوَّلَ النَّاسِ دَخَلَ عَلَىٰ أَثَرِ. And I was the first of the people to follow him. فَسَأَلْتُ بِلَالًا. And by bayt, he means here the Kaaba, actually. This is the Kaaba. He means they entered the Kaaba, Rasulullah ﷺ and Bilal and Usama and Uthman bin Talha. So I was the first of the among of the people to follow him. And I asked Bilal, Ayna salla, where did he pray? He said, Qala bayna al-amudayn al-muqaddamayn. He prayed between the two lines, pillars that are in the front. Prayed inside the Kaaba between two pillars. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay, now the question is, what if first, why is it prohibited to form lines between the pillars? Allahu alam why, but part of the reason is that it seems that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not want the lines to be broken, because forming a line between the pillars would make a line here and then a break and then a line on the other side, and this is a show of disunity among the Muslims. So anything that causes disunity, even in appearance, even breaking the lines of the prayer, this is not good and should be avoided. So if the people step forward so that they can make the line one line, then this is much better. And so this does not apply only to the pillars, but even to anything else that breaks the lines, because of what you heard last time. I think we talked about that whoever connects a line, Allah will connect him, وَصَلَهُ اللَّهُ, which means will be good to him, وَمَنْ قَطَعَ صَفًّا قَطَعَهُ اللَّهُ, and whoever breaks a line, Allah will break him, which means will punish him. We find that in many masajid in our countries, in the Muslim countries, they make a minbar which is very has many steps, like 10 steps probably, and these numbers extend so much into the masjid that they are in permanent position, so that forces the people in the first one or two lines to be broken, the first one or two lines to be broken by the minbar. And this of course is a clear violation of this prohibition. In addition to that, the minbar of Rasulullah ﷺ was only three steps. So, and he used to stand on the third step, and Abu Bakr stood on the second, and Umar on the first, and then Umar, Uthman radiallahu anhu, went back to the third, saying that if I follow the sunnah of the two previous imams, then I'll be standing on the floor or on the ground, which will lose the benefit of having a minbar. Because a minbar is used so that the imam can be seen by more people as he is giving the khutbah. So the sunnah became after him to stand, so he went back to where Rasulullah ﷺ stood. And this became the accepted sunnah of the ulama, of the sahaba and their followers after that. But to make a minbar with more steps, this is an extravagance, and it is overdoing something past what Rasulullah ﷺ did. And what we see some people now, in order to avoid this thing of breaking the lines of the minbar, you know that they make different various tricks. Some of them are you know, sometimes you would say ridiculous, such as that they make it so that, you know, you enter from somewhere, a door in front of the masjid, and you go on stairs, and then the imam suddenly appears on a balcony on top. You go on masjid like this, where you see the imam you know, appearing like the Pope from a balcony and addressing the people. Or else, as there is a masjid that we used to pray in regularly in when I was in Beirut, and I think we still have the same minbar as before. Last time I was there, not this time, the time before, which means about over a year ago, I saw that it still has the same old minbar. What they did is they made the minbar with two stairs like this. In the front of the masjid, they have two sets of stairs going up from here and from here, and the imam stands in the middle. So the minbar is like what? An inverted V? Something like that. The inverted letter V, and the imam stands at the top of this V, and the stair is from both sides. He can climb from either side that he likes. Even though he usually climbs from the left side, I don't know why, not from the right, according to some. Maybe they don't have stairs on the left. Maybe it's just a decoration or something on the right. But anyways, back to the standing between the pillars. If you find that there are people standing between the pillars, I mean, it's really confusing. I don't know what the answer to some of these questions, because personally, when I get into situations like this, I don't know what to do. Sometimes you come to a masjid and the only place that is available for you to stand is between the pillars. And all the lines, let's say in this masjid, let's say all the lines are filled, and then some people are standing between the pillars there. What do you do? Do you join them there or form another line behind them?
Or squeeze into the line in front of them.
Or squeeze the line in front of them. Or, yeah, or, you know, if the middle is filled and you are on this, on each, either of the two sides, what do you do? You
take one of the
I don't know. Whatever you do will have some problem with it. So,
because you're going to inconvenience the people, the line in front of them, by making the line too tight.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you're by yourself, you make a line by yourself in the back, which...
Yeah, which will appear also very odd.
And which, because you can't make a line by yourself,
right? Right. And also, you stay praying by yourself. When the people come and see you praying by yourself, they say, what is this crazy man is doing? Exactly. And they will think that you are so ignorant that you have broken the unity of the Muslims by praying by yourself when the line is not filled, and so on. So I don't know. I really don't know what the answer. I'll see if I find something about this in some of the sayings of the ulama.
That's a common problem in Ricky's semester with the pillars and the new section that they build. Sometimes it's not the case all the time.
Yeah, I don't know. So probably it is because of the real life inconvenience that comes sometimes in regard to applying this sunnah, that he says here in the title that it is disapproved or disliked, and he doesn't say it's prohibited. And probably this is the position of many of the ulama. But we need to see, you know, what kind of logic they use other than the real life situation that we talked about. Okay. When would a person be permitted or excused from joining the Jama'ah prayer? The first excuse is extreme cold or rain. Nafa rahimahullah, reported that Ibn Umar radiyallahu anhu, and Ibn Umar أذن بالصلاة في ليلة ذات برد وريح ذات في ليلة ذات برد وريح ثم قال ألا صلوا في الرحال ثم قال إن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم كان يأمر المؤذن إذا كانت ليلة ذات برد ومطر يقول ألا صلوا في الرحال ألا صلوا في الرحال. This is in Bukhari and Muslim. And in some of the reports it says that they used to say As-salata fi al-rihal, As-salata fi al-rihal. So part of the adhan would be to say As-salata fi al-rihal or Ala sallu fi al-rihal, which means pray in your houses or in your homes. And that is when there is extreme cold. Ibn Umar, the hadith is saying, or the report from Nafa, the Mawla of Ibn Umar, he is one of the scholars of the Ummah of the Tabi'een, and he was a slave of Ibn Umar that he freed, so we call him Mawla of Ibn Umar. And he reported a lot from Ibn Umar, and his narration from Ibn Umar are considered among the most authentic narrations of Al-Bukhari. The reports of Imam Malik from Nafa, from Ibn Umar, these are considered like, I think this is what they call As-Silsila Al-Zahabiyya, the golden chain, because of how authentic and good it is. So anyway, this Nafa, one of our great ulama of the Tabi'een, he said that Ibn Umar gave adhan for the prayer on a cold night, cold and windy night. And then he said, indeed, or verily, pray in your homes as part of the adhan. And then he said, verily, indeed, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to command the person who gives adhan that if the night was a night of cold or rain, to say, verily, pray in your homes. As-ala sallu fi al-rihal. So this means that if it is on such, since he says pray in your homes, that means that one is not required on such nights to come to the masjid or on such days, because the same reasoning applies, one is not required to come and pray in the masjid in Jama'ah, but he can pray at home. And the second excuse, he says one and then number three and then number four. There is nothing in between, unless we are of those people who can read between the lines, then we can see something there. Number three, حضور الطعام. حضور الطعام. Maybe he meant number two, if a person is in travel, is a traveler, then he is not obliged to pray with the Jama'ah, but it is just an option for him. Anyways, number three, in the presence of food. Ibn Umar رضي الله عنه said, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا وضع عشاء أحدكم وأقيمت الصلاة فابدأوا بالعشاء ولا يعجل حتى يفرغ منه. Which means if the dinner for one of you, that رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم said, if the dinner of one of you is put down and the iqama for salah is given, then start with the dinner. Start by eating the dinner, or let him start by eating the dinner, and let him not rush until he is done eating.
Okay, and then you said put the food down, so that means the table not still in the pot, but it's ready.
Yeah. Exactly. It means that the food is ready to eat. And the smells are coming to his nose, and he.
Then, with some people, they think even the food is still in the pot. You know, it's just finished cooking, but it's not yet on the.
No, that's not what it
means.
Okay. You know, because there shouldn't be like a conflict between the person's craving for food when it is in front of him and his thinking about or concentration on his prayer. So that's why he needs to eat some, at least something to satisfy his craving before he joins the prayer. And this is the sunnah. So he gets a reward by applying the sunnah, in this case by eating some rather than joining the jama'ah right away, or even if he has to miss the jama'ah completely, if that would be the way for him to stop his craving, like, you know, our children usually do. They say the food, they apply this sunnah, they know it very well. So they say, the food is on the table. Why didn't you come to Maghrib prayer? The food was on the table, I had to apply the sunnah. Okay. وكان ابن عمر يضع له الطعام وتقام الصلاة فلا يأتيها حتى يفرغ وإنه لا يسمع قراءة الإمام. ابن عمر رضي الله عنه used to, this is in Bukhari, all of it, Bukhari and Muslim and Abu Dawood. Ibn Umar, the food used to be laid, put for him on the floor, ready to eat, and the iqama given, and he would not go to the prayer until he finishes eating. He hears the recitation of the imam, he would not stop eating until he is finished, until he satisfied his hunger. And this, you know, I need to point out, of course, that their eating a meal was something very simple, like a few dates, a few bites of food, and not it doesn't mean that he would eat a 7 or 9 course dinner and then go and join the jama'ah. Okay, the last thing mentioned here of the excuses for not joining the jama'ah is mudafa'atul akhbathain. An Aisha qalat sami'tu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam yaqul la salata bi hadrati at-ta'am wa la wa huwa yudafi'u al-akhbathain. Mudafa'atul akhbathain, which means that one is under the feel of needing to fulfill the to relieve himself, whether it is for either of the two, as the expression is used in Arabic, akhbathain, the filthy things, which means either to urinate or to defecate. So for either of the two reasons, if one has the feel that he must go and relieve himself, then he is not allowed to pray. And this is not only jama'ah prayer, any prayer. For any prayer, if one is feeling like that, he should not be praying. Aisha radiallahu anha said that he heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, there is no prayer, which means no prayer should be offered in the presence of food or while the two filthy things are, or while under the effect of the two filthy things. And this, you know, here it clearly says that in the presence of food, which means if the food is not present, even if the person is hungry, he can pray. But the point is, or the focal point in this regard, is the presence of the food in front of him, that it is ready to be eaten. That is when, you know, the desire for food becomes strong and it would remove the person's thoughts from the prayer into to think about the food, about satisfying his desire or his craving. Okay, so that is the end of our discussion of the jama'ah prayer. And the next thing here is, so the jama'ah prayer was covered over the last three or four meetings. And now we come to the prayer of a musafir, of a traveler. Prayer of a traveler, Salatul Musafir. First of all, it is an obligation on the traveler to make qasr, to shorten the prayer for Dhuhr, Asr, and Isha. For Dhuhr, Asr, and Isha prayers, which means all the prayers that are 4 rak'at, it is an obligation to shorten them to 2 rak'at. قال الله تعالى وإذا ضربتم في سبيل الأرض فإذا ضربتم في الأرض فليس عليكم جناح أن تقصروا من الصلاة إن خفتم أن يفتنكم الذين كفروا, which means if you travel on earth then there is no harm for you to shorten the prayer if you fear of the fitna of the disbelievers, and fitna of the disbelievers means that the disbelievers would attack you or something like that. Now this would make it appear as if the qasr is an option, that if you are afraid of the harm of the people of the disbelievers then you shorten the prayer, otherwise you pray it full. But we have to add to that the understanding, to this understanding what is in the sunnah, to have the full picture about the qasr. Ya'la bin Umayya asked Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu about this ayah, فقال إن خفتم أن يفتنكم الذين كفروا فقد آمن الناس. He said to Umar, if Allah says, what means, if you are afraid of the fitna of the disbelievers, فقد آمن الناس, but now the people are believers, which means the Muslims are powerful now and they are not afraid, even when they travel, of the attacks or the harm of the disbelievers, so we do not need to apply this ayah anymore. فقال عمر عجبت مما عجبت منه فسألت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن ذلك فقال صدقة تصدق الله بها عليكم فقبلوا صدقته. He said I had the same understanding, the same thought in regard to this ayah, and I asked Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم about that, and he told me it is a sadaqah, a charity that Allah gave to you. It is a sadaqah that Allah gave to you. So accept Allah's charity. Accept the charity from Allah. And this hadith is in Sahih Muslim and other books of hadith. The previous one is also in Sahih Muslim. The one about the hadith of Aisha, about you should not pray in the presence of food or under the effect of the two filthy ones. Also, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma reported, فرض الله الصلاة على لسان نبيكم صلى الله عليه وسلم في الحضر أربعة وفي السفر ركعتين وفي الخوف ركعة, which means this is in Sahih Muslim also and others. Allah has legislated or decreed, has made the salah an obligation to pray. The prayer he has made an obligation upon the tongue of your prophet in al-hadar, which means in residence while you are not traveling, it's four rak'at, and in travel two rak'at, and in fear one rak'ah. And in fear means during the fighting when the people are facing each other, the two armies. And Umar radiallahu anh said صلاة السفر ركعتان وصلاة الجمعة ركعتان والفطر والأضحى ركعتان تمام غير قصر على لسان محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. This is recorded by Nasai and Ibn Majah, which means the prayer during the travel is two rak'at, and Jum'ah prayer is two rak'at, and the Fitr and Adha, which means the Eid prayer, is two rak'at. And this is full. It is not shortened. It is the full. This is how. This is its form. Its full form. Upon the tongue of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Aisha radiallahu anha said, "As-salatu awwala ma furidat rak'atayn, fa'ukhirat salatu as-safar wa utimmat salatu al-hadar." Which means, this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. It means that the prayer, when it was first prescribed, it was two rak'at, which means in the beginning of Islam, the prayer was two rak'at, and then this remained, continued like that. It was approved like this in the travel, two rak'at, and then it was completed in the residence, which means it was made four rak'at in residence when a person is not traveling. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu said, صحبت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في السفر فلم يزد على ركعتين حتى قبضه الله. I accompanied Rasulullah in the travel, in his travel, and he never prayed more than two rak'at until Allah took him away. وصحبت أبا بكر فلم يزد على ركعتين حتى قبضه الله. And I also accompanied Abu Bakr, and he did not pray more than two rak'at in the travel, that is, until Allah took him. وصحبت عمر فلم يزد على ركعتين حتى قبضه الله. And I also accompanied Umar, and he did not pray more than two rak'at until Allah took him. ثم صحبت عثمان فلم يزد على ركعتين حتى قبضه الله. And then I accompanied Uthman رضي الله عنه, and he did not pray more than two rak'at until Allah took him away. وقد قال الله لقد كان لكم في رسول الله أسوة حسنة. And Allah has said, indeed you have in Allah's messenger a good or a great example. So this is in Bukhari and Muslim. So this shows, and when we are talking about the two rak'at, that he did not pray more than two rak'at, it means in regard to the four rak'at, because it is known that he did not, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, shorten the Maghrib prayer under three rak'at. So this applies only to the ruba'iyah, or the prayer which is four rak'at, that it is shortened, the travel to two rak'at. And this also, this applies to the person who is praying by himself or leading the prayer. And as you know, that those that Ibn Umar mentioned them in the last hadith, when they traveled, they are the ones who always led the prayers, because they were the imams of the Muslims, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then the three companions that followed him in ruling the ummah. So even when they were traveling, they were the leaders of the people, so they pray, they led the people, and they would not pray more than two rak'at. But for the ma'moom, for the one who is praying behind an imam, he prays as the imam prays, because of the various evidence regarding the following of the imam. And this was the practice of the Salaf radiallahu anhum, that when a person prayed behind imam who is muqeem, who is a resident, who is not traveling, then he would pray like him. He would complete the prayer four rak'at, and he would not leave after the two rak'at. Masafatu al-qasr, the distance of qasr, of making this qasr, the shortening of the prayer. اختلف العلماء في تحديد المسافة التي تقصر فيها الصلاة اختلافا كثيرا. حتى نقل ابن المنذر وغيره في هذه المسألة أكثر من 20 قولا. The ulama differed in regard to establishing a distance or defining a distance for the qasr, for shortening the prayer. They differed tremendously until it was reported from Ibn al-Munzir and others that there are more than 20 different opinions in regard to this issue. والراجح أنه لا حد لذلك أصلا. And what is most correct is that there is no definition for the distance. There is no meaning of a distance for travel. إلا ما سمي سفرا في لغة العرب التي بها خاطبهم عليه السلام صلى الله عليه وسلم. Except for that, what used to count as travel in the understanding of the Arabs, as were addressed by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. إذ لو كان لمقدار السفر حد غير ما ذكرنا لما أغفل عليه السلام بيانه البتة ولا أغفلوهم سؤاله عليه السلام عنه. If there was an importance for defining a distance of travel other than what we just mentioned, then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not have neglected to tell this to the people, that travel is after 40 miles or 50 miles or 100 miles or 1,000 miles. He would have said that this is considered travel and under this is not travel. And they would not have neglected to ask him if they found that this is important. ولا اتفقوا على ترك نقله نقل تحديده في ذلك إلينا. And they would not have all agreed to not or inform us about the definition of this distance of travel. So this shows that there is no definition, there is no distance for travel. Travel is what is what was understood by them to be travel. This is travel. And and the same applies to us. If a person is traveling, there is a discussion of this by Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah that is brought by Al-Albani rahimahullah, and he elaborates on it a lot, saying that if a person goes out with the intention of travel, he says he makes tawdiyah, he says farewell to his family, and he prepares his things, his zad, his food that he needs for the travel. He takes the food that he needs, the clothing that he needs for his trip, and so on. Then this is a traveler, even if he went for 30 or 40 or 50 miles. On the other hand, a person could go 100 miles and not be a traveler. And Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah gave the example of a hunter who was following the hunting, the preys, from one place to the other, and then he realized that he covered a distance from, I think he mentioned, from Damascus to Halab, to Aleppo or something like that, which is a distance that is normally considered a travel distance. But he is not a traveler. Maybe once he gets in Halab, then he realizes how far the distance that he covered, and from that point he has to take care of, you know, getting his needs and finding a place to stay and so on. So he starts being traveler, but in the process of running after the animals and shooting and so on, he was not a traveler. Or someone who goes to work in Richardson and comes back, for instance, as you guys do, this is not a traveler, even though in their times definitely such a distance was counted as a traveler, as a travel distance. And even in our time, sometimes a person would take such a trip and feel that he's a traveler. He would prepare himself for it and say, you know, make tawdiyah, say the farewells to his family, and so on, and then go. You know, let's say somebody is going to West Texas, and he travels probably about the same distance or twice this distance, and he wants to go and stay there in a hotel and do some business over on a few days, then he's a traveler and he makes qasr. So really it's not the distance, but it's a combination, as they define it, of the arf of the people, the understanding of the people as to whether this is travel or not, and his feeling, the feeling of the person, am I a traveler or am I just going for a picnic or to have fun or to do some business quickly to, in half of the day and come back, or things like that. Okay, al-mawdi' alladhi yuqsar min, the place or the location from which one starts making qasr. ذهب جمهور العلماء إلى أن قصر الصلاة يشرع بمفارقة الحضر والخروج من البلد وأن ذلك شرط ولا يتم حتى يدخل أول بيوتها. قال ابن المنذر ولا أعلم أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قصر في سفر من أسفاره إلا بعد خروجه من المدينة. وقال أنا صليت الظهر مع النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم في المدينة أربعا وبذي الحليفة ركعتين. If a person is starting on a trip to travel, let's say a very long trip, where does he start making qasr? Does he start from the moment that he's about, like I have put my stuff in a bag and I'm ready to leave on a trip, whether it's by plane or by car or whatever, or by camel? When do I start travel? From the moment I am ready, the morning of that day, I start making my qasr? The answer is no. It is from the time that you depart from the housings, from the houses, بِمُفَارَقَةِ الْحَدَرِ وَالْخُرُوجِ مِنَ الْبَلَدِ, as you are become out of the town, which means you see the last houses of the town, or the last signs of residence of the area where you stay. That is when you can start your qasr. and you do not. So you start qasr, and from that on you can, from that time on you can make qasr. When you are coming back, also you can continue to make qasr until you see the first buildings of your hometown. That is when you stop making qasr, because now you are not a traveler anymore. And the Prophet ﷺ was not known, the mother said, to make qasr in any of his travels except after departing from Al-Madina. And Anas radiallahu anh said, I prayed with Rasulullah ﷺ al-Dhuhr in Al-Madina for rak'at. And that is when he was going for Hajj or Umrah. He prayed and so in Medina for rak'at, Dhuhr. And then when he got to Dhul Hulayfa, which is just a suburb of Al-Madina, but it's past the buildings of Al-Madina. In Dhul Hulayfa, he prayed two rak'at. So, just for this difference of a few miles, he made Qasr sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it doesn't mean that if one goes to Dhul Hulayfa from Medina and comes back later the same day after a few couple of hours, that he makes qasr there, and that this is the sunnah. No, it means that if one is traveling, going for umrah, then he is on a trip. Then once he departs, he starts making qasr. So let's say, for instance, one is leaving from here to go to Oklahoma City, for instance. Then I don't know where you start, depending on the route that you take, but let's say you are taking the route that takes you through Dallas or through the 35, the East Branch. Then you still see buildings and houses and so on for a long time until you are probably a little north of Dallas, of 635. So Allahu A'lam, that's the place where you can start making qasr. Suppose you stop there for prayer or whatever, you can make qasr there, because you have departed from the buildings and the houses. Even though you will be seeing buildings right after that in Denton or south of Denton or wherever you are, but that is when you can say that, because from here to there it's almost one chunk of buildings or continuous building. There is no interruption almost from here to there. Wallahu a'lam. Maybe you can, you know, find some other cuts on the way. I don't know. But basically, no? To where? No, listen. On the plane? Once you are on the plane, khalas, you can make qasr. Because. No. No, we said that before you came, that you cannot. No.
So when you get to Oklahoma, you still make qasr?
Yeah.
Even you got to the place.
Yeah, unless you have a house there and you have family and so on, then you do not make qasr.
Doesn't matter how long you have.
If you have another wife there. then you can make qasr. Then you have to complete in that case. Depending, if you are settled, if you have your own room, your own facilities, you don't have the feeling of a traveler there. You have the feeling of a resident person. Then yeah, you do not make qasr. Okay. So depends on the situation in the town that you go to.
Doesn't matter how long you're gonna stay.
Yeah, doesn't matter. As long as you are in this kind of condition, then you are still a traveler. Yeah, sure. المسافر إذا أقام لقضاء حاجة ولم يجمع إقامة يقصر حتى يخرج. This is the answer to your question, which means that the traveler, if he resides in a certain place to fulfill a mission that he came for, but he did not intend to become a resident of that area, then he makes qasr until he departs from that place. Jabir radiallahu anhu said, أَقَامَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ بِتَبُوكَ 20 يَوْمًا يَقْصُرُ الصَّلَاةِ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam remained in Tabuk 20 days, shortening the prayer. Friday. This is in Abu Dawood and it's authentic. Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah said, وَلَمْ يَقُلْ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ لِلْأُمَّةِ لَا يَقْصُرُ الرَّجُلَ الصَّلَاةِ إِذَا أَقَامَ أَكْثَرَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ وَلَكِنْ اتَّفَقَ إِقَامَتُهُ هَذِهِ الْمُدَّةِ. He said, he did not say Rasulullah sallam to the Ummah, there's nothing, no statement from him saying that a man cannot make qasr if he stays longer. Let's say he stayed instead of 21 days. Does it mean that in that case he would have completed? But it happened that he has remained 20 days. فَإِنْ عَزَمَ الْإِمَامُ الْإِقَامَةَ أَتَمَّ بَعْدَ تِسْعَةِ عَشَرَ. This is confusing a little bit. Let's see what it. فَإِنْ عَزَمَ الْإِقَامَةَ أَتَمَّ بَعْدَ تِسْعَةِ عَشَرَ كَمَا قَالَ ابْنُ عَبَّاسٍ رضي الله عنهما أقام النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم 19 يقصر. فنحن إذا سافرنا 19 قصرنا وإن زدنا أتممنا. This is the opinion of Ibn Abbas, but it is not the opinion of many of the other companions, who some of them remained for 6 months making qasr. So I don't know why he brought this opinion that contradicts his previous opinion in the previous paragraph. He brings the opinion of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam remained 19 days making qasr, and he means in Mecca. He remained in Mecca 19 days making qasr. So for us, when we travel 19 days, we make qasr. And if we add to that, if we stay longer, we make we complete the prayer. So this is one of the opinions, and you heard that there are so many opinions about this issue among the ulama. This is the opinion of Ibn Abbas رضي الله عنهما, but others of the Sahaba did not agree with that, and some of them stayed for 6 months, as I said, making qasr. So it is not the time, it is not the distance, it is the actual situation of the person, whether he is a traveler or not. This last hadith about, or report about Ibn Abbas, is in Bukhari and Tirmidhi and Abu Dawood. Okay, see how much time we have left on this tape. About 5 minutes. Jama'ah. I don't think we'll be finished with Jama'ah today, but inshallah we'll do as much as we can. And this, after we finish this, next week inshallah we can start with the Jama'ah prayer. The reasons for Jama'ah. First, travel. Anas radiallahu anhu said, كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا ارتحل قبل أن تزيغ الشمس أخر الظهر إلى وقت العصر ثم نزل فجمع بينهما فإن زاغت الشمس قبل أن يرتحل صلى الظهر ثم ركب. متفق عليه. وعن معاذ النبي which means that رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم if he traveled before Zawal, which means before the time of Zuhr, then he would delay Zuhr and to the time of Asr, and then stop on the way and make Jama between them, which means pray Zuhr and Asr together. But if his travel was after Zawal, after the time of Zuhr, then he would pray Zuhr and then write, and this means Zuhr and Asr, and then write goes on his trip. وعن معاذ, this is in Bukhari and Muslim. وعن معاذ رضي الله عنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان في غزوة تبوك إذا ارتحل قبل أن تزيغ الشمس أخر الظهر حتى يجمعها إلى العصر يصليهما جميعا, وإذا ارتحل بعد زيغ الشمس صلى الظهر والعصر جميعا ثم سار, وكان إذا ارتحل قبل المغرب أخر المغرب حتى يصليها مع العشاء, وإذا ارتحل بعد المغرب عجل العشاء فصلاها مع المغرب. Which means this is in Ahmad Abu Dawood Tirmidhi and it's in Sahih Abu Dawood by Al-Albani. It means that when the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was in the Ghazwa, in the Battle of Tabuk, when he moved before the which means when he moved from his trip, it seems that he was making stations on the way, and if he moved before the sun declines, which means before the time of Dhuhr, he would delay Dhuhr and then pray it together with Asr. But if he started on his trip after the time of Dhuhr, he would pray Dhuhr and Asr together, then start on his trip. And similarly, if he started on his trip, on his journey, before the time of Maghrib, he would delay Maghrib until he would pray it later with Isha. But if he started before Maghrib, after Maghrib, then he would pray Isha early with the Maghrib. So he'd pray Maghrib and Isha and then start on the trip. Also by Anas radiallahu anhu, by Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, أنهم خرجوا مع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عام تبوك فكان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يجمع بين الظهر والعصر والمغرب والعشاء قال فأخر الصلاة يوما ثم خرج فصلى الظهر والعصر جميعا ثم دخل ثم خرج فصلى المغرب والعشاء جميعا. This is not talking about the journey, it's talking about when he was staying in Tabuk itself. He says On the year of Tabuk, Rasulullah ﷺ used to make jama between Dhuhr and Asr and between Maghrib and Isha. So one day he delayed the prayer and then he came out and prayed Dhuhr and Asr together. Then he entered, which means to his tent. Then he came out again and prayed Maghrib and Isha together. So this is showing that travel is a permission or an excuse for making jama between the prayers. So that's one of the excuses, travel. And remember that this is a permission, not an obligation like qasr. We said qasr is a wajib, is an obligation. And as Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, صدقة تصدق الله بها عليكم فقبلوا صدقته. It's a charity from Allah, so accept it. So it's an obligation to make qasr, but it's not an obligation.